I think we've lost our sense of wonder. I think we've lost our sense of mystery in our culture and in our generation. And I think because we have, it's affected every aspect of our life, even our view of God. Okay, we've lost our sense of wonder. We've lost our sense of mystery. And I think it plays into and leads to comparison and jealousy and unmet expectations and disappointment. And I think it has everything to do with doubt and belief and atheism and trust and all of the things that we're talking about in this series. Okay, that we've lost this sense of wonder and mystery. And here's the problem. This theme, this topic is maybe the most important in this series of talking about doubt, but it's very difficult because the reality of it, by its very definition, isn't real to you. Okay? So it's going to be hard for me, but maybe God will be gracious to stir in us some sense of wonder, some sense of awe, and perhaps even bring about some healing that the loss of those things have caused. Okay? And so this is just a hard sermon to get across, and yet I think it's important. So let me start here. There's a company. One of the most popular companies in the world. It only has 11 stores worldwide, but it's worth over $1 billion. People will stand in long lines waiting for its latest offering and will spend ungodly amounts of money. And the company is called Supreme. Have you ever heard of Supreme? Have you seen that logo before? I hadn't, but it's one of the most popular logos, most powerful brands in all of the world. The Supreme logo has found itself on $2,000 luggage, German harmonicas, and even bricks. You can buy a Supreme brick for $150. $150. And that's if you get there in time, and then you got to buy it on eBay for anywhere between $350 and $550. People will spend money on a Supreme brick because it has the Supreme logo on it. And it's a company that's built all on what is called hype. You heard of hype or hype culture? That's all that it is. You buy a Supreme brick because there's not a lot of them and because it's a big deal, because it's got the Supreme logo on it, and it's all built on hype, okay? Hype is kind of that big excitement that deep down has a great emptiness at its core, right? That's hype, right? It's like most New Year's Eve parties or your political parties or your 21st birthday party. That's all hype, right? Great buildup, great deep heartbreaking disappointment, right? That's hype. And hype culture is everywhere. It's even in the church. There's a church around here that in the last year, they've launched three times, right? It's all hype and build up. They've launched three times. And I get it. Like, there's so much noise in our culture. There's busyness and there's so many options and excitement all around us that it feels like you have to shout to get anybody's attention. And so if you launch your church three times, you can kind of build some of that excitement up, but it's kind of, I mean, technically, if once you're launched, you've launched, you can't really launch again, but that's what it is. It's hype. There's another church where for months they would have periodically glitter fall from the ceiling, and they claimed that it was coming from God. One Sunday in particular, they had feathers fall from the ceiling, and they said, and I'm not making this up, they said it was angel feathers that were falling from the ceiling as the glory of God was coming down on them, right? That's hype. That's hype culture that is broken in even to the church, and you have to do this. Hype only makes sense in a world without wonder. If God isn't going to show up, you've got to do something to stir everything up. You've got to do something to get people excited if God's not going to show up. And if we've primed ourselves to be in this world where God isn't going to show up, where there is no wonder, if the bread and the wine and the saints singing and praying isn't wonderful enough, then you need angel feathers. You need hype. You need to make a big deal out of everything. And that's the world that we find ourselves in. It's a world where there is no wonder, okay? And the problem with it is that we're immersed in this world without mystery and we don't know it. We don't know it. So about a century ago, the German sociologist Max Weber, he coined a term called disenchantment. And he spoke about this current modern context that we're in. And he said it's disenchantment. That's the German word. I'm not even going to try to pronounce it. And it's translated disenchantment. But literally, it's translated demagication. Right? There's no more magic is what it means. And what he's saying is that the world that we're in right now, this modern world where we move in this science and reason and you know, knowledge-hungry kind of world, which we're going to talk about next week, isn't bad at all, but there's no appeal to anything supernatural. There's no appeal to any sort of transcendent anything. And so what we find ourselves in is this disenchanted world where we're now trying to find meaning, purpose, beauty, depth, in a world without God, in a world without magic. There's no more magic. And most of us, Christian and non-Christian alike, we're swimming in these cultural waters and we're the fish that doesn't know that we're wet. And so we don't realize, and this is key, we don't realize how this disenchanted world plays into your doubts, your unbelief, your atheism, your trust in a big and glorious God. We don't realize that in a world without wonder or mystery, it's really easy to doubt God then. It's really easy to just not believe in him. All right, here's the reality. Most of you that are in here that don't trust Jesus, you're not a Christian, or those of you that have friends that don't, it wasn't because you've done the rigorous study and looked at all the religions and looked at all that's going on in the world and thought, I just don't believe Jesus. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in Christianity. I'm not going to hold to that. That isn't what you've done, at least not anymore. That's not exactly how it plays out. The very believability of God is unnecessary to you. It's not even a need. Nobody has a God-sized shaped hole in their heart anymore. That's not the world that we're in. Most of our friends that don't believe what we believe aren't really even asking any questions about what we believe because they don't see a need for it. It's the disenchanted world that we're in. I'll try to explain the way how this shifted, okay? In pre-modern times, people lived in an enchanted world. People believed in God. They believed in the gods. They believed in spirits. They believed in providence, right? There was something outside of us. There was something bigger than us that we didn't understand, and the world was less manageable. It was more wild. We couldn't tame it, and we were okay with not knowing everything. But at the same time, the world was far more meaningful because there was something out there. Right, there was something that was bigger than us. There was a greater purpose that was going on. There was something wonderful out there. But now we live in a world that sociologist Charles Taylor calls this imminent frame, right? Where we're boxed in and everything is just right in here in this box. There's nothing outside of the box. Just write it, whatever's right before you, that's your life. That's your world. Whatever you can touch and taste and take part in and do, that's all that matters in the world is just this boxed in reality that you find yourselves in. There's nothing outside of the box. But what that also means is that there's really no depth or beauty or meaning in the world. Because it's just whatever's before you. And what before you, I mean, it's nice, but there's nothing bigger than you. And so you have atheists who will take this to their logical and obvious conclusions, like Christopher Hitchens, who would say, yeah, there's no meaning in the world. How could there be with that worldview? There's no meaning in the world. But then you'll have some guys that are trying to infuse meaning, and I think it just kind of falls under its own weight. Right, so you have Jordan Peterson. Anybody heard of Jordan Peterson? He's all the rage right now. Popular psychologist and lecturer and author. He's supposed to be the greatest Canadian thinker of all time. Right, that was what's said of him. Which, you know, it's kind of like Larry Bird is the greatest white basketball player of all time. Right? It's kind of like Kim Kardashian's the best Instagrammer of all time. It's kind of like saying I'm the most athletic pastor at the Paradox. It doesn't really matter. Nothing really to write home about. If you're Canadian, I'm sorry. I grew up in Detroit. It's just true. But I like Peterson a lot. Canadians are great. They're fine. Peterson is great as well. But here's what he tries to take his humanism and infuse meaning into it. Here's what he says. The purpose of life is finding the largest burden that you can bear and bearing it. Sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds meaningful. It sounds noble. It sounds heroic even. But then in another place, he pushes back on people that would say happiness is the meaning of the world. And he says, it's all very well to think the meaning of life is happiness, but what happens when you're unhappy? It's fleeting and unpredictable. And if happiness is the purpose of life, what happens when you're unhappy? Then you're a failure. I agree with that. The problem is he doesn't use that same logic for his definition of meaning and purpose. What happens if we try to bear up our burdens, but we can't? What happens if we're not strong enough? What happens if we're not able? Have we failed then too? That's the meaning of the world? He doesn't use his own logic for this as he uses it for his definition of meaning too. The problem is, in a world without God, in a world without wonder, you are always going to struggle with meaning and purpose in the world, because we know that what's right before us isn't everything, because we're there. We see it. It hasn't satisfied. It isn't enough. It's not meaningful and purposeful, not to the depth that we need it. And so we're going to struggle with meaning and purpose as we've moved from this wilder, more enchanting world into this postmodern world that's much more tameable, at least in our understanding. And so then what happens is, because you have this deep sense of need for awe and transcendence and mystery and beauty, what happens is you just have the cheap alternatives that we've created. Right, you've got superhero movies, you have sci-fi, you've got fantasy, you've got celebrity, you've got comparison of one another, where we, instead of awing in God, now we awe in one another. Right, where women are constantly comparing themselves to other women and their beauty and their ability. You have men always comparing themselves to other men and their performance or success or their ability to get the women. Right? You just have these false, cheap alternatives to wonder and awe, and they always leave us wanting. We're trying to recapture the mystery and the awe and the wonderful, and yet we keep finding ourselves with these cheap alternatives that, man, like we're trying to get the blood moving, we're trying to get excited about something, we're trying to like make life meaningful, and so like starving people, we flock to the latest hype or the latest thing, but it always leaves us still hungry. We've traded movies and Instagram for a big and glorious God, and yeah, we're hungry. We're hungry. And so I think Genesis 3 is going to help us, because it goes to the heart of the problem, right? It goes to where it began, where this disenchantment began. And so let me just kind of set the table for you. If you don't know Genesis 3, the scene is Adam and Eve. They're in the Garden of Eden, this very enchanted place, right? This kind of garden temple where heaven is met with earth, where God is walking with his people and everything is awesome, right? We're going to talk about injustice and what's wrong with the world in a couple of weeks, but in the garden, everything was perfect. It was paradise. It was wonderful. And God's moving with his people, walking with his people. It's this mysterious, sacred place. But then you get to Genesis 3 and everything breaks, right? Sin comes into the world and everything that is good and sacred and beautiful and meaningful gets broken. It's fractured, okay? And so we're going to see three things as we look at our text. We're going to see sin lead us to question God and also question ourselves, okay? That's the first thing. The second thing is that sin is going to create this alternate universe, okay? And then the third thing that we'll see is that God gives us a new reality, okay? So sin leads us to question God and ourselves. Sin leads to this alternate universe. And then three, we'll see God come and save the day and give us a new reality. So first, sin leads us to questioning God. Verse 1, Satan, serpent, he's more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God has made. He said to the woman, did God actually say? Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Satan tempts Eve to question God. Come on, did God really say that? No way, that's ridiculous. God didn't say that. He couldn't have said that, really? Come on, Eve, you are an autonomous, free individual. You have your own agency. You should be able to do whatever you want with your body. Who are you to take commands or restrictions from anyone? You can decide what's best for you. Follow your heart, Eve. God didn't say that. Did God really say that? That's ridiculous, Eve. He's questioning God, tempting her to question God. That's where disenchantment starts. Right, disenchantment always starts with us questioning God or the reality of God or how God has revealed himself or what God is doing. It starts here, okay? Divine revelation, it's typically broken down in three ways. You have general revelation. This is creation, right? This is Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. We can know about God just by looking at creation. He's revealed himself generally through creation. And then second is special revelation. This is God revealing himself through the scriptures, right? God has revealed himself in a special way through his word, this Holy Spirit inspired, God-breathed word. And then thirdly, God has revealed himself in the flesh through Jesus, right? John 1, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So God's revealed himself to us in these three different ways. And what Satan is doing here and what we do as well is we begin to question all of that. All of the ways in which God has revealed himself to us, we begin to question. Creation isn't this beautiful creation by a great and beautiful God. Creation is just time and chance, this primordial slime of amino acids. That's all that creation is. Right? The Bible, it's not inspired by God. It's just an ancient text like many other religious ancient texts. There's nothing all that special about it. It's certainly not divine. It's not God's word. Jesus was a historic figure. He's a religious figure. He's no different than Muhammad or any of the others. He's certainly not enchanting or mysterious or did anything wonderful like perform miracles or rise from the dead. And we begin to question and push back on all of the revelation of God, all the ways in which God has communicated to us who he is and what he's doing. Did God actually say no? No, we say no. No, I guess he didn't. Some of you, even now, you question the word of God. You're like Jordan Peterson, who in his humanism looks at the Bible and just says, this is a fable, a myth. It's something we can learn from, but you don't believe that this is God's word, so it's hard for me to even argue from it. How do I argue from this and say, look, this is true if you don't believe that it's true? It's a lie that we've been believing from the beginning. Satan tempting us to question God. Satan's trying to change Eve's attitude here at the heart level. He never actually tells her to eat the fruit. He just wants her to take the fruit if she wants to. He's not trying to tempt her actions. He's trying to tempt her attitude at the heart level. He wants her to not trust God. He wants her to trust herself. Follow your heart, Eve, is what he's saying. That's his temptation. That's what he's getting at here. And ever since this moment, we question God too. But it's not the kind of questioning that's okay. It's not the kind of questioning that leads us to wonder, like, God, how could you possibly have made this? How did you do this? My goodness. And we worship when we ask the question. It's the type of questioning that leads to skepticism. Do you know the difference? Where we question God, but it's a skeptical questioning, a cynical questioning. It's not a worshipful questioning. And this is what we can learn from our kids. We can learn how to trust and ask questions, but still wonder from our children. Kids, they still wonder. They don't know everything, just like we don't know everything, even though we tell them that we know everything. But when we question things, we tend to get cynical or skeptical. When they question things, they wonder. My second, Hollis, she loves the moon. She just awes in the moon. She loves talking about the moon. She loves asking questions about the moon. And she her heart is stirred like in awe and wonder of the moon. Do you remember when you stopped? Do you remember when you stopped? Her questions don't lead to skepticism. They lead to wonder, right? The kiddos in here right now, first through fifth graders in particular, how many of you have seen or read the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Give me a hand if you have, right? Yeah, the rest of us, you can raise your hands too. Have you seen or watched The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Yeah. Okay, so this book, full of wonder, right? Full of an enchantment. Narnia, where it's always winter and it's never what? Kids. Christmas, yeah. Until Aslan is what? On the move. Until Aslan is on the move. And it's this wonderful, beautiful story. I just finished this with my kiddos and they had all sorts of questions and we would stop reading and be like, who's that and what is that and what's this? And you know, I don't know. And we're asking these questions, but they're wondering about it. They're in awe of it. It doesn't stir them to skepticism. It stirs them to wonder, to mystery. I have a pastor friend who, he was really struggling. And I always cry when I think of this story for some reason. He was really struggling, so he called up his daughter and he said, will you tell me about Aslan? Because I need to learn to love Jesus like a kid again. We can learn things from our kids who don't have that skeptical, cynical stuff. They've got that wonder and that awe, even as they question God. And so, grown-ups in a disenchanted world, we question God. We seem to question him in everything. But when we start questioning God, we also question ourselves. You're always going to start questioning yourselves once you start questioning God. John Calvin, he said, for us to know God, we have to know ourselves. For us to know ourselves, we have to know God. When we begin to question God, we're going to begin to question ourselves. We see that in verse 7. In verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. This is insecurity. This is vulnerability. This is feeling exposed. This is feeling uncertain. They're questioning themselves now. They've questioned God, now they're questioning themselves. We have to do this. When we begin to question God, he is our creator. He determines who we are. He's our very identity. And so when we begin to lose him, we begin to lose ourselves. And we get anxious and we get insecure and we feel vulnerable and exposed as well. In fact, it's really interesting. In a disenchanted world, we still have imagination. Even as adults, as grown-ups, like kids imagine things, we still imagine things as well. But what the great artist and author Makoto Fujimura, what he says is that our imaginations now in a disenchanted world, it leads to fear and anxiety. No longer does that wonder or imagination lead to a hope-filled awe of God. Now it leads to anxiety, fear. We're imagining what might happen. Oh no. Oh no. We're insecure. We feel vulnerable. We feel exposed. We've questioned God. Now we're questioning ourselves. And so our universe gets real shaky. The foundation of what we're standing on starts to crumble. And so what we need is an alternate universe. And that's what the serpent offers Adam and Eve. He offers them an alternate universe in verse 4. He says, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Circle good and evil. Knowing good and evil. That's key for us. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her passive idiot husband who was next to her, not saying anything as the snake was talking to his wife. And he ate. I added that part. That's the Essien Standard Version. And he ate. Okay? So knowing good and evil, that's going to be key for us. But first, notice in verse 6, the language that's used to describe her sin. It's good fruit. It's a delight to the eyes. Right? There's this desire to make someone wise. Does that sound like the language of sin to you? Isn't that amazing that that's the language of sin here? Right? Sin, it's not going to look like devil worship. It's going to look like this. Good desires, good food, wanting knowledge and wisdom. The problem with Eve isn't her desires. The problem is who she goes to for her desires. Is she going to trust God with her desires, or is she going to trust herself? Is she going to trust God with what she longs for and wants, or will she trust herself to be able to accomplish those, to grasp those, to get those? She runs away from God and trusts in herself. And everything goes wrong in this alternate universe. Right? God was like, oh, you're hungry? Here's all this food. I'm going to give you all this food, okay? There's cows made out of steak. There's avocados. Make guacamole. There's all this food. You can have anything you want. Eat, right? And it was awesome. But then with sin, when we trust ourselves, now food, it turns into comfort and control. And we medicate and we purge. And we have this disordered view now and disordered eating now towards food because we trust ourselves and not him. Or God's like, oh, you want pleasure. Here's marriage and relationship and sex. And here's all these good things. And now we take that. Instead of trusting him, we trust ourselves. And we have the sexual brokenness and the relational messiness that we have in all of that. God said, you want beauty? Look, I've created all of this, right? How delicious and beautiful is the world? I made so many colors and varieties. Isn't it amazing, kids, that God made pink? God made pink. He didn't have to make pink. He could have just had everything black or gray or white or green, which is my favorite color. But pink, all these colors and tastes and varieties, there's all this beauty. But now we trust ourselves and not God, and so beauty becomes vanity. We need more beautiful things. We need shiny things. We need more shiny things. We need to be beautiful. We need people to say that we're beautiful. Beauty gets fractured under the weight of our sin. God says, you want meaning, you want purpose, you want depth? Here, work in this garden, work to my glory, cultivate it, join me in what I'm doing in the world. And we take work and we take school and we turn it into performance and performance anxiety, and we make it about us, and we make it about us succeeding and accomplishing, and it gets broken under the weight of sin that we put on it. This alternate universe is broken. Wine becomes drunkenness, sex becomes pornography, beauty becomes vanity, work becomes anxiety, everything is broken. Everything. We, in this alternate universe, we want God's stuff without God. The problem is, if you take his stuff without him, you strip away all of its meaning and depth and beauty. Everything that's good is stripped away from what's good about it. Wine does become drunkenness. Sex at its best becomes two consenting adults in a physical act. Beauty becomes Instagramming and all that comes with it. And work, school becomes this performance slave master. Everything about this alternate universe is boring at best. It's boring. It's this big letdown. It's hype with great disappointment at its core. And so this world without mystery and wonder, it plays into our doubt and belief, and it all starts with the lie in verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. This world isn't the real world. That's what he's saying. You need an alternate universe. The white witch in Narnia, she's trying to get them to forget the real world, right? She wants them to think that the always winter and never Christmas world is the real world. He's saying, no, your eyes will be open. You'll see this alternate universe, the real world, what it's really like. And then he says, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. They already were like God. Genesis 1 says that we are made in the image and likeness of God. What he's trying to say here is you get to know all that God knows. You could be God. Eve, you can be God. Adam, you can be God. You should be able to decide for yourself. God wants them to trust him. Satan wants them to trust themselves. And what's interesting is the lie isn't so much like he doesn't deny God's power. He doesn't even deny God's existence. Satan doesn't try to get them to believe that God isn't there. What Satan is trying to do is he's denying the goodness of God. God isn't good. You can't trust him. You need to trust yourself. You can be like God. You can be God. You don't need to obey him. You don't need to trust him. Just do what you want. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Adam and Eve, they traded wonder and knowledge, awe and enchantment for autonomy and control. It's a really bad trade. We've done the same thing. Here's how it happened for us. By the way, this just kind of goes in cycles. This sin, the effects of this sin, okay? Our culture, as we know it, and though I think it's shifting and moving pretty quickly, but started with the Renaissance and the Enlightenment, where reason and knowledge was traded in or was took over for tradition and transcendence. And so we had all this like scientific advancement and human achievement that happened during those 100 or so years. And then now, like with all of the knowledge that we have about the universe, you would think that it would lead to awe. Man, it's amazing how God did this. But instead, it leads to, well, we got this. Like, if we just don't know something, we'll figure it out. We'll eventually find out. Or all that science can tell us is all that there must be in the world then. That must all be that all that there is. There's nothing out there. There's nothing greater. There isn't something bigger. There isn't a wonder or mystery, right? And so we're left to just question God all the more. There's a word that some theologians will use to describe God. It's the incomprehensibility of God. Right? God is incomprehensible. You're never going to fully understand God. You can't put God in that box that you want to put him in. And what used to lead us to wonder then, the incomprehensibility of God, right? It used to lead us to wonder and faith, and it drew us closer to God. Those questions that we had, how does he do that? What it used to lead us to that now leads us to uncertainty, doubt, and feeling distant from God. I don't know. How could he do this? What is he like? I don't understand this. And instead of that leading to worship, it leads to doubt. Living in a disenchanted world, we're more prone to unbelief and doubt. We have to understand the story that we're a part of and how that plays into some of our faith and belief and trust issues. Here's the problem, though. When we have a problem with God, we're always going to have a problem with one another. Our relationship with God is fracturing, and our relationship with them, with each other, begins to fracture as well. And here's one way in which that happens. We were made for wonder. We were made for beauty. We were made for worship. We were made for awe. And if we don't do that with God, we then begin to do that to one another. We trade awe for God for comparison to one another. We trade the wonder of God for jealousy of one another. And you get some of the brokenness that we get. There's body image issues, and there's comparison, and there's the Instagram jealousy. Because when we're not impressed with God, we begin to be impressed with one another too much. Living in this disenchanted world where God isn't a big, beautiful reality, we're left with glitter falling from the ceilings and $150 bricks. But then see what God does. Look at verse 8 and 9 again. This is a great, great hope. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you? Where are you?" Right, so they hide themselves among the trees. This is a gospel hope, God coming after them here. But it's kind of ironic that they're hiding in the trees. They're God's trees, right? That's God. God created them. My youngest one, when she's gonna get discipline, and she knows it, she will hide in the house. She will hide behind curtains. She will hide under the covers. But it's my house, right? I know where to go in my house. I know where to find her in my house. I own my house. She's hiding from me in my house. It's really cute, kind of that little demon sort of way. But that's kind of what this is, right? They're hiding from God in his trees. So when God says, "Where are you?" he's not like unsure of where they are, okay? This is an invitation. He's pursuing them. This is the grace of God. Isn't it amazing that God himself goes after them? He doesn't send an angel or some emissary or, you know, whatever he wanted to. He goes after them personally. He goes after them himself. Where are you? It's an invitation of pleading. It's mercy. He's coming after them. This transcendent, big, holy creator God of the universe goes after his people. He's ready to get his hands dirty. He's coming to rescue them. See what Adam and Eve, what he's offering to Adam and Eve, and why he's pursued us as well, what he's offering us is this new reality. We've got this alternate universe that is just not good enough. It's just not doing the job. And so he's going to offer us this redeemed, restored, renewed reality. He's going to fix what we broke. He's going to put back together what's been torn by our sin. And he offers this enchanted reality. These are promises to us. Isaiah 29:14. "Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder." That is a promise, a wonderful promise to us. Right? This is true about you. Psalm 139:14. "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." That's what's true about you. In your insecurity, in your vulnerability, in your sin, when you question God and begin to question yourself, that's what's wonderful about you and true. Or Job 42:3, where God asks Job this question, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? The serpent said that you could have knowledge, but you don't know." This is Job's response, and this should be our response. "Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." That's our humble response to things that we don't know. Worship. Worship. Where are you, God says. He's going to make them a promise. This is grace. In verse 15, he will say a great battle will emerge, that the sun is going to come and the serpent will bruise the sun, but the sun's going to crush his heel. There's going to be this great battle and the sun's going to win in triumph. Right? This is the promise of hope. This is the gospel, the good news. The New Testament writers will call it a mystery revealed. This is the gospel. And in the gospel, God wows us again. We live in a world where a resurrection happened. Wonder in that. We live in a world where God became a man. Ask questions, but be in awe of its truth. We live in a world where God, he brings heaven again to his people. Heaven again meets with earth. Jesus comes to rescue us. Aslan lays his life down and then takes it up again. We should be in awe at that. Awake your soul to the possibilities and wonders of God and what he's doing. You need that. More than you need answers to all of your questions, you need to believe that there's something huge and mighty out there. That he's big. That he's come after you. That these things, they're going down right now. We live in this new reality, this enchanted reality, post-resurrection, post-cross. Jesus has come and he's coming again. These are the hopes that you need. This is what you need to stir in your heart when those things that are right just boxed in your life, they're right before you and you know what to do and what I'm going to do. And yes, those things are real and there's real hurt there and there's real anxiety there. I'm not trying to minimize that. I just mean sometimes you just need some wonder. You need some awe. And just notice that in the world that we're in, you're going to lean towards doubt and not wonder, not awe. But we need that. We need that to not just be bread and wine. We need that to be a broken body and shed blood. We need that. We need the songs that we sing in here to be actual prayers from saints to an actual real God who in heaven hears us. You need the sacred. You need the mysterious. You need that. Explain the Trinity to me. I don't know how. I just know that there's a loving Father who pours out his love to a beloved Son, and the Spirit of love is poured out in our hearts too. How can I explain that? We fear mystery like a child is afraid of the dark because we don't want any sort of uncertainty, because then we have to trust someone else. But mystery is God's grace to us. You are going to be most satisfied walking hand in hand with God into the dark and uncertain places. You can either trust him or go into the dark alone. But he's probably not always going to answer your questions. But even when he doesn't answer your questions, what he always will do is give you himself. And you need that. I think that's what you need. And so I'm going to invite Billy and Heather up here to talk with us a little bit. We'll hear from them, hopefully be encouraged. Hi, guys. Welcome. Thank you for doing this again. Yeah, we're cozy. We're closer to this service. I like it. So your perspective, while not unique, I think many have walked through the same things that you've walked through, but it's unique for the interviews that we're doing in this series, where it's not so much we're talking about your seasons of doubt, but your children's seasons of doubt. And just from a parent's perspective, how that's gone. And so what were some of the circumstances and context around your daughters and some of the things that they've walked through, and really thankful that they're willing to let you share this story as well?
Well, two of our daughters walked away from the faith as young adults, and they had both grown up in our Christian home, in church, and church culture, and homeschool, and one of them even went on mission trip with YWAM for 6 months, and then was part of a church plant in a Mormon environment to minister to the Mormons. But, you know, she was dealing with anxiety and depression. Mm-hmm. And for those of you that have experienced that, you know, it's very, very real. And she just could not understand why is this loving God letting me hurt so bad for so long?
Yeah.
And caused a lot of anger and disenchantment with God.
Yeah.
I don't want to pray. I don't want to go to church. Mm-hmm. I don't read my Bible anymore. And then our younger daughter, you know, was adventurous after high school. She saved up her money and moved to a dude ranch in Wyoming for 4 months, which was really her first time of living outside of a Christian culture, out from under spiritual authority, and found out that, you know, these people here aren't Christians and they're not that bad.
Yeah.
You know, why do I really need to pursue Christ, this sacrificial life that you talk about that's so rewarding? I mean, these people are all fine.
Yeah.
So and she's a deep thinker, and she was, what's wrong with what they believe?
Right.
They seem to be okay.
Right.
And so there was a lot of questioning going on there. And that's how the two different instances.
What was that like, just hearing that? Did they tell you?
Interestingly, they kind of, within a short period of time, both kind of proclaimed that to us.
Okay.
It kind of started us noticing them not taking communion when we would come to church, which I appreciate that they respected the sacredness of it and, you know, didn't just flippantly go, well, Mom and Dad expect this, you know. But on the other hand, there was something going on there. And so with our second daughter, she's a little more transparent and honest, and she just is, you know, like, if God loves me, he's just going to have to show me because I don't feel it. I feel, you know, forgotten and unpursued and unloved. And our other one, it was kind of our youngest, when she got home from her adventure, she kind of, we could tell there was something going on. It felt distant and cold. She just had a conversation with us and kind of told us what Billy just said about, you know, there are Christians I know that don't act as sacrificially as these people that I lived with for 4 months. And so I'm not seeing the advantage, you know.
Yeah.
And so, it was both. I mean, you love your children so much and have these hopes and things. And it was just kind of your expectations and all your intentions kind of crashing down on you.
Sure. Did you freak out? I would freak out.
Internally, yes.
Okay.
There was definite panic.
Okay.
We tried to put on the game face of, okay, you know. we knew that in the back of our heads this is a possibility, but you kind of like to think you got your act together as a parent and you've done all the right things. And just listening to the sermon reminds me that Adam and Eve had a perfect parenting them perfectly, and look what happened.
Yeah.
So what do we think we can do that's so perfect to keep this from happening? We don't have that control.
Can you say that again? We'll just dub that over and over again. That was good. How did that affect your relationship with them? How did you create a safe space for them in the family to doubt and to question and to go through that time?
Well, like Heather said, keeping the panic subdued.
Yeah.
Your kids know that if they bring something up to you that you're not in agreement with, they're going to get in trouble, or maybe you'll be mad. And so that was key to us letting them have an open venue to talk, to ask questions. And the good thing about it is that when you know you're right and you're standing on the truth, nothing that they say can trump what you're believing.
Mm.
And that's a critical point to stand on in these times. Now, that's all we really have to stand on ourselves. We can't control our kids, and we must allow God to be the one that does the work in them.
Yeah.
And it's scary.
Yeah.
It's just, I mean, you know, we're dads, Jim. We fix stuff.
Yeah, yeah.
That's broken, and this is broken, and what do we do?
Yeah. You know? Did you feel helpless a little bit?
Had no answer.
Yeah.
Had nothing.
Yeah, I can't imagine.
I lived in front of you for 20 years, and
you've
watched my life. You know, what can I say right now that's going to magically make it happen?
In one,
there's just nothing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Wow. So then my Heather and I went out with you and your Heather, you two, and we had dinner, and we talked about this a little bit. And then what happened just a month or two after that with one of them? It was really beautiful.
Well, I think a little prior to that,
yeah.
our middle daughter came back to
that's
the Lord,
right, yes.
First. And for both of them, it had kind of their way of telling us was having communion all of a sudden. So I think we should throw in that they did continue to come to church with us.
Yeah.
That was kind of a, if you're going to live in our house, this is what we do.
Yeah.
You don't have to believe it, but
yeah.
We're going to church together. So thankfully they didn't balk at that, and they had been coming to church. So,
yeah.
But with abstaining from,
yeah.
from that. But yeah, so that was a signal kind of to us, I guess. And where our second daughter is a little more transparent, and I could see things happening in her heart. Our youngest is a lot more private.
Mm-hmm.
And so when she took communion, which was shortly after our dinner,
yeah.
It was, we were both happily shocked.
Yeah, it was
very,
really beautiful
very
to see.
Thankful. Yeah. And it's just, it's a gracious God that did that so quickly, because I know so many parents that are still years later knowing that they've sown all this truth and intention in their kids' lives, and they're still praying to see
yeah.
the Lord bring them
yeah.
to salvation. So our season's been short.
How do you, like, what do you think drew them back? I mean, what do you think God was doing? What are some of the did they get those questions answered? Did they, like, how, what were some of the things?
Boy, I wish I had that pill. you know, I think we were just out of the way.
Yeah.
God, this is something you have to do. The first week, the guitar player was sitting here talking about how he's sitting in service one day,
mm-hmm.
laughing at what you're saying, and
yep.
the next minute, God
yep.
wins him,
yep.
saves him.
Yep.
And, you know, we would like to attribute some degree of credit to ourselves because we lived a Christian life in front of them and
yeah.
you know, didn't pound on them when they expressed doubts, but I don't even want to take that credit.
Yeah.
You know, I want to just communicate that it is us getting out of his way and us only holding ourselves to the standard that he holds us to
mm-hmm.
in our stewardship of his children.
Yeah.
He's their creator, and he's the one that's going to save them, and our duty to him is to
yeah.
live before them as he would have us live before them.
Yeah. That's good. There's my guess is there's a lot of people in here who maybe aren't even parents who walked through similar seasons, but they didn't have the home that you provided for your children. And so I just hope that this is healing for you to some degree. But to our parents who maybe have children beginning to approach those ages where maybe those questions start or those doubts start, or even the ones with younger kiddos just in preparation, what would be, Heather, maybe just some advice that you could give us as young parents trying to figure this out?
Well, we're still trying to figure it out as parents of adults, but
wait, I think you don't ever get to a point where you know everything?
Unfortunately, hate to break it to you.
Okay.
I think having a very healthy marriage, for one, is great. I know some of you are single parents, so have a healthy relationship with your Heavenly Father as well, which we both try to do as well. So that's kind of like a foundational thing there. But and I think just creating an atmosphere where it's okay to question, you know, and to talk about ideas and not to overly shelter, especially in the homeschooling community. When my kids were little, you know, I was probably a little on the overprotective side about what they watched and things like that. You know, we can't say I jinxed you, you know, witchcraft, you know. Silly things like that, that now they're like rolling their eyes. Mom, we couldn't even say jinx, you know. Okay, I'm sorry. But but eventually I realized that I can't have them live in a bubble. They're
sure.
going to approach the real world, and I don't need it popped with something that's coming out of left field.
Yeah.
So you have to allow a little bit of exposure to the world and bring them back, and let's talk about that.
Yeah.
You know, it could be with a movie. It could be with a situation. The news, you know,
yeah.
I mean, like, let's expose ourselves to it, but have a safety net and a conversation about it.
That's
so
good.
That they can think for themselves and learn, you know. And so a lot of that, when they expressed their doubts, was them knowing that they could talk to us. I know they were really scared. It was probably one of their scariest conversations,
sure.
you know, because of knowing what we believe. But
sure.
but they also knew we probably wouldn't throw rocks and
right.
criticize and belittle them for it. So. Yeah,
that's good. That's good. Thank you. I think this is what really serves and encourages us. Billy, will you pray for us?
Sure.
Yeah.